Well, we turn this evening once again to the 23rd Psalm. A few weeks back, I began what I hope will be a series of perhaps seven sermons unpacking the riches of the 23rd Psalm. It's a psalm that I'm sure probably all of us know, even people who are unfamiliar with the Bible have probably read or heard or even sung the 23rd Psalm. It's a very deceptive psalm. It's a psalm that is rich in its imagery. It's a psalm that speaks eloquently of the Lord as the kind-hearted shepherd of his servant David. But it's a psalm that's shot through with realism. It's a psalm that speaks to us of the valley, the darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of death. It's a psalm, verse 5, that speaks to us of the believing life being surrounded by enemies. There is a realism to the 23rd Psalm. And my hope is, as we work our way and walk our way through the 23rd Psalm, that we will be better acquainted with two things. Better acquainted with the nature of the life of faith. But secondly, and vastly more importantly, be better acquainted with the God in whom our faith resides. The 23rd Psalm, it's a psalm of David. It's probably a psalm that's celebrating the kingship of Yahweh, the covenant Lord. And David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes, or perhaps better, he restores my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley or the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me." Or perhaps I think better, "Surely your goodness and love have pursued me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I would guess that the psalm is probably the best known and possibly the best loved passage in the Bible. People who never darken the door of a church, as they say, probably have sung this psalm at funerals or heard it read in church services. It's a very endearing psalm. It's a psalm that speaks so eloquently of the good shepherd who has covenanted, promised on oath to watch over and care for and protect and ultimately lead into the glory of his eternal presence those who belong to his sheepfold. It's a psalm that speaks very picturefully of the Lord, the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth, the almighty everlasting God. And he's described as the shepherd of his people. He is great. He is almighty. He is sovereign. He's exalted. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. All heaven bows down before him. And yet he has come near to his people and covenanted on oath to be the shepherd, the good shepherd of his people. And as we saw last time, we cannot read the 23rd Psalm without thinking immediately and instinctively of what we read in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, where our Lord Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep." Here is a shepherd who will expend himself to the uttermost if only he might do good to those who belong to him. It's a very evocative psalm. It's a psalm that ministers to us, I think, almost without us knowing it, because it speaks into the very depths of our being. We all of us, at various times in our life, go through dark valleys. And we'll see next time or the time after that that dark valley may ultimately be the valley of the shadow of death, the last enemy that the Christian believer encounters. But life is full of dark valleys. And we instinctively, as we hear this, we think, yes, I know what it is to walk through a dark valley, but the Almighty Sovereign Lord, Yahweh, the Covenant Lord, has promised to be with me. It's a very remarkable psalm, is it not? But it's only one of 150 psalms. The previous psalm, Psalm 22, begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. And perhaps the thought is, well, is Psalm 23 just perhaps a little too positive about the life of faith? Is it simply glossing over the trials and the troubles, the difficulties, the deep sorrows that often touch the lives of the choicest of believing men and women? Well, hardly. Because while the opening verses speak of the Lord bringing his servant David to lie down in green pastures and leading him beside quiet waters, he goes on, as we saw earlier in verse 4, to speak about walking through the darkest valley or the valley of the shadow of death or those dark times in our lives when everything seems against us and life is hanging by a thread, as it were. And then he goes on in verse 5 to speak of the Lord preparing a table for him in the presence of his enemies. It seems it's a picture of enemies waiting to pounce on David, ready to swallow him whole. So the 23rd Psalm is not idyllic in that sense. It's shot through with realism because the life of faith, the life of trust in God, is a life that isn't even and unhindered. It's a life that knows joys and sorrows. It knows triumphs and it knows tragedies. It's a life that can rise in the goodness of God to great heights, and it's a life that can plummet into great, great depths. Think of the life of our Lord Jesus himself, the perfect man of faith. If you were to draw, and we were thinking about this, I think, last Wednesday evening, if you were to draw a simple line graph of the Lord Jesus Christ's life as you plotted your way through the Gospels, you would be very struck by how that line graph would eventually form itself. Yes, there would be highs. There was his baptism in the River Jordan where the Father opens the heavens and says, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descends upon him as he is initiated into his public ministry as the Messiah of God. And the same thing happens on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he is transformed, metamorphosed before the very eyes of Peter, James, and John, and they're astonished at the transcendent glory that that illumines the person of the God-man. But of course, there were other times when Jesus experienced hostility and disappointment. He was eventually betrayed by one of the 12 and denied by another of them 3 times. His own family resisted believing in him as the sent one of God. And all through his life, you see these highs and these lows. This is the reality of the Bible. And so when we read the 23rd Psalm, we need to understand it's part of something bigger than itself. We need to stand back if we're to take in the landscape of the life of faith so that we are not caught off guard and surprised when times come, as come they will. Or perhaps for some of you, they've even come now or have come in the past, when all around your soul gives way. So the 23rd Psalm. What you should notice, just again by way of introduction, is a very striking feature of this psalm. 17 times, I think, 17 times, the first person singular pronoun is used. Now, we know that the Lord God is the God of all his people. We know that Jesus Christ has one body. We know that he has but one bride. We are bound together, not just in the bundle of life, but in the body of Christ. Every Christian believer belongs not only to the Savior, but to one another. We are inextricably united together in the body of Christ. But God never deals with his people in the lump. You need to understand that you are not a faceless or a nameless number amongst the elect of God. Remember Jesus' words in John 10, I know my sheep. And the point is, he knows them by name. I call them by name. Remember too earlier in the gospel, he tells his disciples that the very hairs on their head are numbered by God. He wants to impress upon them the particularity. We'll come to this towards the end, I think, but let me simply mention it here. He wants them to take to heart the particularness, the personalness of God's care for his own. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Now, where we have reached in this second study is the substance of the second verse. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet or still waters. Now, it's very clear what the second verse is saying to us, isn't it? It's saying to us that this divine heavenly shepherd seeks the good of all his sheep. He seeks our good. Never, 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 never does God seek anything but your good. That was the great truth that Satan sought to distort in the Garden of Eden, you'll remember, where God had given Adam and Eve this vast garden, and he gave them liberty to roam far and wide. But he says, I've got one prohibition. He was testing their resolve to obey him. And more than that, to trust his goodness, his essential goodness towards them. He says, there is one thing you're not to do. You're not to take and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan comes and he says, did God really say? And what he is saying to Adam and Eve is this. He's saying, you know, God is out to constrict you. He's out to limit you. He's out to rob you. He's not the good God he pretends to be or claims to be. But what David is celebrating here in the second verse is that this heavenly shepherd is not only for him, but is a heavenly shepherd who has covenanted to provide everything that he needs. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. I shall not want. And what he's doing now is to unpack for us what that actually means. What does it mean to lack nothing? What does it mean to be a child of God? Whether here or in North Korea, or in Iran, or in China. This wasn't written for Western Christians at ease in the 21st century. What does it mean for the Lord who is our shepherd so that we can say, I lack nothing? What does that mean? Well, says David, it means this. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And there's really two things I want to notice with you and focus on for the remainder of our time. Let me tell you what they are. First of all, this shepherd richly provides for all his sheep. And secondly, this shepherd leads but never drives his sheep. He richly provides for his sheep. He leads but never drives his sheep. First of all, then, he richly provides for his sheep. And that clearly is the immediacy of the language of the second verse, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He provides me with the richest of the food that I need. And he leads me beside quiet waters. Because like human beings, sheep need the nourishment of substance and of water. And he's saying, this good shepherd is committed to providing for all my needs richly. Now we need to pause and ask ourselves, now how are we to understand that? How are we to translate the pastoral metaphor, the pastoral picture, the pastoral language into everyday life? Because David isn't literally a sheep, is he? What does that actually mean? What did it mean for David to say, he makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters? What does it mean for him when he's saying, the Lord richly provides for my sustenance, my nourishment? Well, possibly he is saying that the basic necessities of life that I need, God provides for me. And that's possible. But I think we are to see something far more significant in the language that David uses here. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And what I think we are to understand is that the Lord richly provides for his people through his written word and through his incarnate word. First of all, he richly provides for his people through his written word. Remember when Jesus is being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus' great reply, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, Jesus is not saying that bread doesn't matter. What he is saying is there's something far more significant to the nurturing, to the establishing, to the strengthening of the believer's life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's why the Apostle Peter, when he writes the beginning of the second chapter of his first letter to Christian believers who have been dispersed through persecution, he says, desire the sincere milk of the word, that by it you may grow up in your salvation. God has given us his word to nourish our souls. Your word, says the psalmist, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There's nothing more vital in life for our well-being than to know how to navigate through this veil of tears. And God's given us his word, his wisdom. That's why I think when Paul wrote his last letter to Timothy, his 2 Timothy chapter 3, and Paul is leaving this young man final instructions, and he says to him, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfectly equipped for every good work. How do we become equipped for spiritual usefulness? Through the written word of God dwelling richly within our hearts and minds. You know, the fundamental reason, and I speak from my experience, to my shame, the fundamental reason why we struggle so much as Christians, why we do not grow up into Christ as we should, is because we're not feeding day by day by day by day on the word of the Lord, hiding it in our hearts that we might not sin against him, feeding upon its truth, meditating upon it. It's not enough simply to read and read and read. We've got to pause and think and stop and pray, Lord, open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. That's why John Owen, the great English Puritan, you've heard me say this before, said, without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the understanding, who opens the eyes of our hearts, as the Apostle Paul puts it. It's the Holy Spirit who gave birth to the Holy Scriptures. God nourishes us and feeds us with the food of his truth. We need to be far more than we are Bible Christians. And a few minutes quiet time a day doesn't cut it, brothers and sisters. It doesn't cut it. I remember reading many, many years ago now that in Geneva in the 1540s and 50s, John Calvin preached 8 times a week. Amongst the many other things he did, convening consistory meetings, writing commentaries, writing theological treatises, 8 times a week. Now, why did he preach 8 times a week? Well, maybe you think, well, maybe he really liked preaching. Well, I actually don't know if he did. But he understood that the people of God needed to be better acquainted with the Word of God. And so he carved out these opportunities throughout the week for people to come. Now we live now and not then. I understand that. Our circumstances are different. The evangelical church limps along because the vast, vast majority of professing Christians think that an hour on a Sunday is enough. we need to pray the Lord would give us a true hunger for his word, for his truth. But alongside the written word, God has given us his incarnate word, his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the written word is intended to lead us to Christ. Go back to 2 Timothy 3 that I just quoted, where Paul says to Timothy, "You've known the sacred writings from infancy, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." The Bible won't save you, Timothy. The Bible won't sanctify you, Timothy. The Bible wasn't crucified for Timothy, but Jesus Christ was. Now, he's the Christ of the Scriptures. You can't divorce the Lord Jesus from his word. But we need to understand that Jesus Christ is the very centerpiece of Holy Scripture. That's why he could say, "I am the bread of life. He that believes in me will never go hungry. I am the bread of life." Later in John 7, he speaks of believers as those out of whom flow rivers of living water. And earlier in John 4, he says to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, "You could ask me and I would give you living water." Jesus Christ is the nourishment that our souls need. And this is what the heavenly shepherd provides us with. He's given to us a Savior. And he sent the Spirit of that Savior into our hearts and into our lives. And the great ministry of the Holy Spirit is to show us how great Jesus Christ is. He richly provides for his sheep. That's why Christians, whoever they are, whatever their background, color, education, history, heritage, we should be known for two things: lovers of the Word of God and lovers of the God who is the Word. So that's the first thing. He richly provides for his sheep. But then secondly, he leads and never drives his sheep. He leads me beside quiet waters. We don't see it so much in this country, but you see it in the Middle East. You know, I spent 2 months as a student in Israel, and you see shepherds, and they're walking in front of the sheep, and the sheep are trotting along behind them. They really are dozy. How can beautiful, cuddly little lambs grow into sheep? But there they are, and they just trot along behind the shepherd, and he just goes in front of them. If danger comes, he's the first to meet it. He leads his sheep. He never drives his sheep. There's a wonderful passage at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah writes, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that are young." This is a shepherd who will never drive his sheep. Again, you jump to John 10. Jesus says, "I lead my sheep. I go before my sheep." It's one of the hallmarks, as we'll see this in a moment, of the good shepherd from the evil one. The evil one and religion in general would drive us to being better. You say, well, isn't it good to be better? Well, it depends on why you want to be better. Religion says, be better, and it may bring you into the presence of God. And the gospel says, be better, because nothing will more please your Savior who loved you and who gave himself for you. Let me just notice four things very briefly about the way the Good Shepherd leads his sheep. First of all, he leads us personally. He doesn't delegate the leading of his people to an archangel. He doesn't delegate it to prophets. He doesn't delegate it to ministers and elders. We are under shepherds in the flock of Christ. If we had time, we could look at Ezekiel 34. Go and read it later. And you'll find these two words occurring, I don't know how many times, 10, 11 times in the space of a few verses. I will lead my sheep. I will watch over my own. I will protect my flock. I will, I will, I will. God didn't delegate the protection and the salvation of his sheep to anyone in the fullness of time. He came in the Son of God to be a sin-atoning sacrifice for the people of God. He did it personally because there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He leads us personally. Secondly, and I touched on this earlier, let me simply mention it again. He leads us individually. Now, there's something wonderful about understanding the covenantal corporateness of the people of God. We belong to one another. We're journeying together to the celestial city, arm in arm, as it were, hand in hand. But he leads us individually. He knows your name. He knows your name. He knows everything about you. He knows your history, your heritage, your struggles, your joys, your sorrows, your hopes, your fears, your failures. He knows everything about you. And he leads you individually. He has an individual plan for every one of his children, shaped according to the idiosyncrasy of our temperaments and of our inclinations and of our history and heritage. He treats us not as a faceless number, as if Jim Eglinton is number 3,245,364.32 amongst the elect of God. He knows everything about Jim. Not a detail does he not know. And his leading is shaped to the particularity of our individualness. And then thirdly, he leads us tenderly and gently. I mentioned the passage in Isaiah 40. He carries his lambs in his arm. He gently leads those that are young. Jesus Christ was always preaching himself. He said on one occasion, come to me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When I was installed as minister in Cambridge, 1999, July the 17th, I chose one of the hymns for the service attributed to John Calvin. Well, probably not written by him, but certainly reflects his theology. I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer art. And one of the lines has, no harshness hast thou and no bitterness. No harshness Jesus Christ couldn't be harsh if he tried. It's contrary to his nature. He's not safe, but he's not harsh. He will lead you tenderly, gently. You can entrust your life to him because he knows the frailty of your frame. He remembers that you are dust. And then finally, he will lead us perseveringly. If we had time, we could look at the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. Innes was looking at that recently, wasn't he? So helpfully. The shepherd who has 100 sheep and one of them goes missing. Well, he's got 99, and you think he could be satisfied that the 99 were okay, but he leaves the 99 in the open country and goes after the one that was lost. And what is it we're told? He looks and he searches until he finds it. Until he finds it. This good shepherd leads his flock perseveringly. He will not lose one of them. Not one for whom he laid down his life will perish. Not one, because he will search until he finds them. And so Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He is the good shepherd who expended himself to the uttermost. I was thinking about that walking down to church this evening and thinking how often, rightly, I think we say that Jesus travelled alone to Calvary and hung alone on the cross of Calvary. And of course, in one sense, that's profoundly true. But in another sense, he was there with all his people united to him. We died with Christ, says Paul in Romans 6, and we rose with Christ. He's our covenant head, our representative head. It was for our good that he bound us to himself and took us with him, as it were, to the cross of Calvary and died the death that was ours to die. This is the good shepherd that David is celebrating. No petitions, no intercessions, no complaints, no cries. Just celebrating the Lord who is a shepherd. That's an amazing thing to be able to say. The God who made the uncountable star systems that leave astronomers and physicists gasping with wonder as they try to plumb the immensities and the infinities. Whom you seek after eyelessly is actually my shepherd, who is leading me moment by moment through all the vicissitudes of life, until I come to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God bless to us his word this evening. Amen.